again. I want to thank Justin and the worship team for their preparation this morning and adjusting at last minute to make the theme in tune with the sermon this morning. And the title of the sermon this morning is Practical Atheism. After I gave it that title, I realized that an alternate title, given the vernacular of the day, would be Virtual Atheism. If that works better for you, then call it Virtual Atheism. I'm good with that. Either way, it's been my desire to preach this sermon on this topic for quite a while. It's been my privilege to preach this sermon in Africa last summer, and now I have the opportunity to preach it here. It's also my desire to glorify God in this pulpit. So let's pray and ask His blessing on our time together in His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning knowing that You are a good and gracious God, that You care for Your people, and that even when difficulties come into our lives, Lord, it is not because You are unaware of it or that You are a vindictive or uncaring God. I pray, Father, that You would let Your Holy Spirit take the words that come from my mouth this morning and let them rest upon the ears of the hearer in a way that is directed by You and not by the fallen creature that stands in front of these people. Lord God, be with us now. Glorify Yourself in this message. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen. If you're a Christian and I asked you, do you believe the Bible? Most likely you'd say yes. If I ask you if there was one God, manifest as three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, most of you would likely agree. If I stated that Jesus was the God-man, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, completely obedient to His Father's will, even if it meant suffering the wrath of God as the sacrificial lamb to the point of death on a cross, was buried, after 3 days rose from the dead, made Himself known to many before being caught up to heaven, where He now sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day when He will return for His bride, the Church of Redeemed Believers, few, if any of you, would disagree. We can believe these truths, seek to live a Christian life, and yet, unintentionally, be practical atheists. Now, I understand that no self-respecting Christian wants to be called a practical atheist. I would agree that the term is quite frankly offensive. Therefore, before you tar and feather me, or worse, allow me to explain. First, let me define atheism. If you looked up the word in a Merriam-Webster dictionary, you would find this definition. Atheism, the disbelief in the existence of deity, the doctrine that there is no deity. However, for the purpose of this sermon, I want to revise the definition of atheism to this: to live or believe in such a way as if God is unfair with you or has limited power to affect your life's circumstances. Let me repeat that. Atheism, to live or believe in such a way as if God is unfair with you or has limited power to affect your life's circumstances. Am I starting to make sense now? Maybe, maybe not. Here's what I've observed about some Christians. They say they love God and want to go to heaven when they die. Yet they don't live like, in fact, they don't believe that God is being fair regarding their life's circumstances. For instance, sometimes it's their marriage that is beyond repair, even for God to fix. Sometimes it's their or a loved one's health problem that's too much to bear and God has not intervened to their satisfaction. Sometimes God has not blessed them enough financially and their lack of prosperity is all God's fault. Sometimes people blame God because he did not protect them from physical harm or a life-altering catastrophe. It's different for different people. Maybe I mentioned your situation, or maybe you have one of your own in mind. So let me ask you, what are your limits on God? When has he failed you? When have you believed, at least in your experience, that God is now or has been in the past unfair or let you down in how he has treated you? Before I use the term practical atheism again, if you believe that your situation is due to an impotent or uncaring God, then let me say you're not alone. In fact, the Bible talks about a man you can probably relate to. His name was Job. Let's consider Job. Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1, and we're going to start with the first 5 verses. Job chapter 1, starting at verse 1, reading through verse 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Can you agree with me that Job seems like a really great guy? I mean, based on this description, if this is all you knew about Job, it would be easy to conclude that he would be what many would call today a man of God. The text doesn't say Job was perfect, but it does paint a picture of a guy who was doing a lot of things correctly. If you didn't know the story of Job, based on what we've just read, you'd expect God should, how would you expect God should treat him? Would you think that the health, wealth, and prosperity he was experiencing were a proper and just reward for his faithfulness to God? However, what did Job receive from God? Let's continue at verse 6, reading through verse 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, can we stop here for just a moment? Did I just read what I thought I read? Did God just make a deal with the devil? I mean, what's up with that? Where is this headed? Let's read on. Verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. There came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups, made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with any wrong. I think it an understatement to say that Satan made full use of the opportunity that was presented to him. Not only did Job lose his livestock, but he lost the very children that he had offered up sacrifices for just in case they had sinned against God. And yet, Job blessed God and did not charge him with any wrong. How would you have reacted if you were Job? Certainly, Job had passed the test for righteous man of the year. There couldn't possibly be any good reason to put this man through any more heartache, right? Let's read Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Can we wait another minute here? What is going on? Why would God throw Job under the bus again? Certainly, he must be having some kind of lapse in righteous decision-making. What more is there to prove? How will this challenge end? Job 2, starting at verse 4. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Are you kidding me? How under heaven can this be right? Can you grasp the intense pain that Job is enduring? Can you figuratively get in to his skin? The term loathsome sores means a burning inflammation, much like a boil. Have you ever had a boil? Have you ever bumped up or rubbed a boil? Do you remember how uncomfortable that was? I'm not exactly sure what kind of sores Job had, but can you imagine the agony that Job was in, experiencing boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head? Have you ever had chronic pain? Do you remember how it drained you of your strength? The term loathsome sores also carries with it this idea of disgusting, repugnant, odious. Job was in excruciating, painful agony. He probably couldn't wear clothes. He probably couldn't lay down in a comfortable position. He probably had a very difficult time sleeping. In addition, he probably stunk and looked hideous. And just in case you think I may be exaggerating, let's read the rest of Job chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all of this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Job's three friends took a look at Job and were so impacted by his appearance that they mourned for him a whole week, absolutely speechless. From a human perspective, very little, if anything, seems fair about this story. And if we were being completely honest, it seems quite frankly that if anyone is to blame, it's God. Was God really being fair? I'm going to take the rest of my time to answer that question in the affirmative and explain why all that Job experienced was fair. Maybe you will disagree with me, but I hope that what I'm about to say not only makes sense, but strengthens your relationship with the God of creation. First, those that struggle with fairness of life also struggle with the understanding of the sovereignty of God. We too easily try to bring God down to our finite understanding. We try to create a God in our own image. We try to define God in terms and traits that we want him to be. This is totally backward. We don't define God. The Bible defines God for us. We were created in his image. He is the potter. We are the clay. We are to be molded by his hands, to be conformed to his will by whatever circumstances he deems necessary to bring into our lives, both the comfortable and the uncomfortable. He has the final say in how his universe is run. We commonly go wrong by thinking of God as an entitlement program. We can easily believe that he owes us some level of satisfaction. We shouldn't have to endure hardship because, after all, we're Christians. We want safety, health, and convenience. We all have a level at which, when the threshold of discomfort is met, we cry out to God not only for relief, but for fairness. It's common at these times to feel that God is being unjust and not running his universe quite properly. We are not entitled to an easy life. We are not even entitled to God answering our prayers in the way that we want him to. God is not beholden to us to give us everything we want just because we desire it. He is sovereign. He determines what he will do, when he will do it, how he will do it, and to whom will be the recipient of it. All of this is totally just, totally right, and totally well thought out. God did not mess up our world by injecting evil into it. God is not the author of evil, but he is the author of a historical story that includes evil. The fact is, we messed up his world. We sinned and therefore interjected evil and suffering. However, not all suffering is equal. Some suffering is the consequence for sinful living. And some suffering is a loving God shaping us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. If you finish the sentence, "I deserve," with anything except eternity in hell, then you've already started to presume upon God and are on the road to practical atheism. When I become anxious, I'm being a practical atheist. If I struggle to follow Christ and he doesn't give me what I want, when he doesn't give me what I want, I'm being a practical atheist. When I pray to God to bend to my desires and my agenda, I pray amiss and act as a practical atheist. I must bend to his desires. I must submit to his agenda. When I limit the amount of pain or peril that I'm willing to endure to follow Christ, I'm being a practical atheist. When I need a sign to follow Jesus, I'm being a practical atheist. When I insist on my own religion, wrapped around my own desires, that creates my own world that is strategically bent towards serving me, I'm being a practical atheist. Have you ever, like me, done any of these things? How did we get this way? Part of the reason has to do with wrong thinking. Remember this axiom: practical atheism is a sin, and every sin begins by believing a lie. So how have we become practical atheists, and how do we get this serious problem corrected? allow me to give one possible answer and offer a solution. First, how does this practically look in our everyday lives? Let's begin by understanding a few realities. Human beings are created needy. We need air, fluids, and food to sustain life. You might be able to live for 40 days without food, but then you will die. You might be able to live for about a week without water, but then you will die. You might be able to live about 7 minutes without air, but then you will die. But these are not our only needs. In addition to being needy, not only did God create mankind with physical needs, He also created the human race with at least two other very strong urges or emotional needs. The needs for security and the need for significance. Another way to say it is the desire to be loved and safe and the desire to feel important. And these two needs are constantly asking to be satisfied. Where we unwittingly go wrong is that we are trained by society and other influences on how to fulfill these basic needs. Furthermore, we've been trained to satisfy them as a sense of it being owed to us. In addition to being needy, God has created us as creatures of worship. We will worship someone or something. These basic needs and our being hardwired to worship are not mutually exclusive. Typically, we fulfill our significance in one of the following ways: by our occupation, child rearing, athletic accomplishment, ability to make money, the ability to influence others, our status in society, our appearance, our education, etc. Typically, we fulfill our need for security in relationships and in self-defense. We want to feel loved. We want our desires for acceptance to be fulfilled. We find a spouse and things feel better. When the relationship sours, it's not uncommon to find a new spouse. Some people turn their affections to a pet or pornography, or they find their security and acceptance in their children. We want to serve God, but not at the expense of our personal safety. So we refrain from living a life that is perceived as uncomfortable Christianity. We're looking for approval both from within and from without. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want others to feel good about us too. Herein rests the worship factor. We tend to worship that which we perceive meets our basic needs. Moreover, we expect that we are entitled to having our needs met in the way that we desire. What secret craving or private unmet desire, even if they're good, tend to drive your attitudes and your decisions? Do you recognize any of this? Does any of this represent a part of maybe who you are? To this point, you may be thinking, yes, I can relate to what you're saying, but so what? Almost everybody I know is like this. What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. If we live as I have described, then we have missed the reason for why we were created. The reason we were created was to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's not meant to begin in heaven. That's meant to begin at conversion. When we fulfill our basic God-given needs for significance, safety, and acceptance, anything other than God, then we have loved the creation more than the Creator and have become practical atheists. Let me be clear. I'm not against having a loving relationship with your spouse. I'm not against loving your children. I'm not against working hard and meeting the needs of your family. I'm not against looking attractive and having nice things. I'm not against friendly athletic competition. I'm not against taking the proper precautions to keep you and your family safe. I'm not against crying out to God for mercy. I'm not against grieving and mourning. God gave us those emotions to aid in healing in the loss of a relationship. What I'm saying is these things should not restrict or restrain us from loving and serving God. This is our correct and required worship because God is sovereign. What I'm saying is these things cannot be what gives us our intrinsic worth. That must be found in God and God alone, our maker and sustainer. What I'm saying is we should embrace the difficulties in life as from the hand of God and worship Him all the more. What I'm saying is these things, or the lack thereof, should not determine our attitude about the justness of how God is treating us. Why is that so important, you might ask? It's important for at least three reasons. Reason number one, if we gain our significance from the temporal, then when we lose it, our faith is shaken. If we gain our significance from the temporal, then when we lose it, our faith is shaken. We become like the man in Matthew 7 who built his house on the sand, and when the storms came, great was its destruction. What idols are in your life? What do you worship? What have you built your house upon? Maybe I should start by defining idol and worship. An idol can be a carved image made of wood, stone, metal, or other material that becomes an object of worship. However, I want to expand our idea of an idol. An idol can also be any craving or passion that controls us, meaning it tells me what to do instead of me telling it. What commonly starts out as a curiosity becomes an interest. The interest becomes a desire. The desire becomes an action. The action becomes a habit. The habit becomes an addiction, and eventually it becomes death. Often an idol is a secret sin. It's your precious indulgence that you keep to yourself and pull out whenever you need your need for security or significance to be fed. Your self-talk says you deserve this indulgence. It helps you cope with life. Joe Coffey and Bob Bevington wrote in their book, Red Like Blood, freedom from addiction is not merely about applying our willpower. It's about feasting on Jesus. An idol might be an expectation, something that you think you deserve. An indicator that the expectation has become an idol is when your expectation is not met. Your disappointment manifests itself with either anger or self-pity. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. At these times, I've heard people say, God wasn't there when I needed him most. In these moments, you may feel like saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm not trying to minimize the heart-wrenching circumstances that some Christians must endure. But let me assure you, God was there all the time. It's the idols of our heart that rob us of the peace he wants to give. It's during extremely difficult times that we have to trust the character of God as revealed in his word, not our expectations of how he should have taken the difficulty away. His promises are yes and amen. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will meet your every need in Christ Jesus. He is with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul Tripp says, hope is not found in understanding. Hope is found in Jesus Christ. If you finish the sentence, I deserve, with anything except eternity in hell, you've created an idol and need to be set free. Now let's define worship. Here are a few definitions. Worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, body, to what God is, says, and does. That's by Warren Wiersbe. It's a good definition, but I think we can do better. Here's another one. Worship is the living and true God. Worship of the living and true God is essentially an engagement with him on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. That's the definition by David Peterson. And I think we're getting closer, but let's try one more. Worship. Acknowledging that someone or something else is greater, worth more, and by consequence to be obeyed, feared, and adored, worship is the sign that in giving myself completely to someone or something, I want to be mastered by it. This is by Harold Best. I think this definition describes best because it keys in on worship as being what we give ourselves over to. We submit ourselves to its will. It has our very being. We serve it. If that's anything except God, our life is on a faulty foundation. And here's the real bad news. Our hearts are so desperately wicked that sometimes we don't even see the idols in our life as being the idols they truly are. Sometimes we know about idols, but we'll lie to ourselves that it isn't true. Is this true with you? Are you willing to let somebody that loves you confront you about the possibility of idols in your life? Are you willing to confess your secret sins and get them out in the open and help and get the help that you need to break the power of them in your life? Is your worth in life tied to possessions, appearance, marriage, children, or career? If you lost any of these things, would it adversely affect your feelings about God? Is God big enough to fix your problems, or are you content with being a practical atheist? Reason two that it's important. If we worship anything besides God, we share the glory He deserves with something else. If we worship anything besides God, we share the glory He deserves with something else. God is a jealous God, and will not share His glory with any other, and He shouldn't have to. We need to look no further than the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. I want to park here for a while and look deeper at this commandment. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 20, we'll look at that starting in verse 1, Exodus 20, verse 1. And while you're looking that up, let me ask this. What comes first to your mind when you think about this verse? If you're like me, you think about order. God is first. Nothing ranks higher or before Him. So therefore, nothing is before God. But I want to look at the context and look at this verse from a slightly different perspective this morning. Exodus 20, starting at verse 1, we'll read through verse 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God had just brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He had Moses consecrate them or set them apart for Him. He was going to visit His people that He had redeemed from a pagan culture, a culture that had multiple gods. His first words to set the context for what He was about to say is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Egypt had gods everywhere. The children of Israel had been there 400 years. Generations had been overexposed to the culture, and the one true God needed to reshape their paradigm. So they find themselves in the very presence of God, and God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above the earth, on the earth, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them. In the context of their situation, what God is saying, I'm a holy God. I'm the only God. I am the creator of the universe. Respect me. Serve me and me alone. I delivered you through the Red Sea. I've guided you by day and by night. I've given you manna from heaven and water from a rock to quench your thirst. I'm with you. I'm meeting your every need. I'm constantly watching over you. You shall have no other gods before me. Or to put it another way, you shall have no other gods in my presence. Or one yet another way, you shall set no god before my eyes. You see how this is different than how we typically think of having no other God before me. Are you claiming Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and yet at the same time holding on to other gods? Are you willing to give God His rightful place in your heart and stop displaying other gods in His presence? Or do you desire to continue being a practical atheist? Third reason is important. If we seek our security in anything but God, it robs us of our contentment. If we seek our security in anything but God, it robs us of our contentment. The biggest problem with practical atheism is that it leads to an uncontented Christianity. It robs us of the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus and leaves us believing in a God that disappoints. Though you may not have everything you desire, you should be content in Christ. Only the power of the gospel can bring contentment to your soul. Contentment comes through the gospel, not through marriage, not through singleness, not through ministry, not through children, not through money, etc. Fear is the most common culprit that disrupts our contentment in Christ. What would it take for the gospel to implode your fears? When anything comes into your life that disrupts contentment in Christ, what would it take? When anything comes into your life that disrupts your contentment in Christ, there's something about the gospel that you have not grasped. We believe we deserve a spouse or a child or a promotion or whatever, and we fall into the trap of practical atheism. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, "Now there is great gain in godliness and contentment, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. It is easy to presume upon God. It's easy to want more of the world's goods and the world's approval. We do it unconsciously, and we do it unintentionally. Maybe a better way to look at life is as one pastor put it. You can either judge Jesus' love through the lens of your circumstances, or you can judge your circumstances through the lens of Jesus' love." Let me repeat that. You can either judge Jesus' love through the lens of your circumstances, or you can judge your circumstances through the lens of Jesus' love. All things that a Christian experiences comes through a nail-scarred hand. God is not mad. His wrath has been fully poured out on His Son at Calvary. Everything that a Christian experiences is from a loving God who has His or her best interest in mind and does all things for their good. Do we not discipline our children out of love? Isn't a temporary discomfort for them meant to be for their long-term benefit? Is God any less loving to those who He has adopted into His family? Please know that I have not forgotten that in God's economy, there is a principle of sowing and reaping. Whatever we sow, we expect to reap the same. If we sow corn seed, we expect later in the year to harvest ears of corn. If we plant wheat later in the growing season, we expect to reap heads of wheat. If somebody lives their lives contrary to the revealed will of God and lives in a way that is blatantly sinful, we expect that they will reap sickness, heartache, disappointment, poverty, etc. And if somebody is blameless and upright, fears God and turns away from sin, we expect that they will be blessed. When these things happen, we conclude that people are getting just what they rightly deserve, the judgment for the unrighteous and the blessing for the righteous. All of this is correct and logical. The problem comes in when we, in our own mind, self-determine what poverty, judgment, blessing, and prosperity are to look like. When we conclude the timing and the severity of what judgment should be, or when we assume how and what blessing should look like, then we put ourselves in the position of God and become practical atheists. Job made this mistake. He started strong, but over time God revealed to Job his faulty heart. Job's three counselors were convinced that Job had sinned and needed to confess and repent of what he had done in order to end his suffering. However, Job maintained his innocence despite their constant accusations, but in doing so, he started to make bad conclusions. In Job chapter 3, we see despair, where he says, "Cursed is the night that I was conceived. It would have been better that I had never been born. Why did my mother let me live? Death would be a welcome relief." In chapter 6, he says, "I want an explanation. Why is this happening to me?" In chapter 9, he says, "Woe is me," feeling sorry for himself. "Even though I'm innocent, it makes no difference to God." Job chapter 12, Job complains about how others are perceiving him and talking about him. He's concerned about what others think about him. He's concerned about man's approval. Job 16, he says, "God hates me. The arrows continue unmercifully against me, even though I fight no longer." Job 19, he says, "Everyone has abandoned me." Job 21, he goes on to say, "God is not fair. The wicked prosper and live to a ripe old age, and I'm left here to suffer like this." Job 23, he finally goes, says this, "Where is God that I can find him? All that surrounds me is impenetrable darkness. Job starts speaking as if God is unjust. What profit is there in serving God if this is my end? Job has slipped into being a practical atheist. In Job chapter 35, Elihu starts speaking some sense. He says this, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God." Elihu is attempting to renew Job's mind about who he is and who God is. Then God speaks to Job, starting in Job 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words about knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Where were you when I told the seas to come this far and no further? Do you tell the clouds when to release their rain? Do you direct the lightning on where it strikes? Do you know when the mountain goat will give birth? Do you give the ox its strength, or speed to the ostrich, or to the horse its might?' Job got his day in court before God, and this was his response: 'I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is that that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" In all of this, I want us to realize that God loved Job and never stopped loving Job. God knew Job and loved Job enough to bring to bear in Job's life what was needed to reveal the hidden idols of his heart. The devil never was in control. God was. I like the book of Job because it teaches us that even the best of men are flawed. But it also teaches us that God loves flawed men. So how can we keep from making the mistakes of Job? The good news is we have a proper example to follow. The last scripture I want us to turn to this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges right, to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now, did you catch the little phrase at the end of verse 23? "But Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." It's so easy to read right over that small phrase and miss its great impact. If Jesus had not completely trusted his heavenly Father, we would be lost. No forgiveness, no redemption, no hope of eternal life. He asked if it could be taken from him, but willingly submitted to his Father's will without complaint or bitterness. If we are to mirror Jesus in our Christian walk, then entrusting ourselves to him in every and all circumstances is imperative. We need to say thank you even when life is difficult. We need to praise him even when things seem grim. We need to abandon every idol that we love more than him. We need to find our acceptance, our safety, our significance completely in him. We need to trust that he knows what he's doing, even if it doesn't feel like it or we can't see it right now. Only then will practical atheism be defeated. So what does it look like? I think Matthew 6 is a good place to stop. It says it best. In the context of Jesus speaking about doing the will of his Father, he says, "Everyone who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." May it be so with us.